So Joshua chapter 4, starting at verse 1. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you will stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who had carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God."
Well, thank you very much indeed, Jack, for that reading. And let me add my welcome to Joe's. It's great to see you this morning. And particularly if you're new or visiting, we love having new people with us. We love getting to know new friends. And my name's Danny. If we haven't met, I hope we get a chance to say hi afterwards. And it would be great if you could have that passage that Jack just read open in front of you. That's where we're going to be spending our time and putting our eyes for the next few minutes. And you'll find an outline that should help us on the inside of the notice sheet as well. Well, it may have passed you by, but Friday this week was a special day for millions of people in our world because it was the Hindu holiday of Akshaya Tritiya. It's a special day that is believed to bring prosperity and success. And so this is a traditional day for getting married, for starting a new business, or for investing in gold. Sorry if you missed the chance to do any of those things on Friday. And if you happen to be a child in India or Nepal, as well as enjoying a day off school, always a bonus, isn't it? The chances are you would have been told the story of a god called Rishabhanatha. The story goes that millions of years ago, Rishabhanatha ended a fast by drinking sugarcane juice poured into his cupped hands, and the ending of that fast is what the day commemorates. And there he is, looking rather pleased with himself, isn't he? But it turns out that there's more to Rishabhanatha than that. It turns out that Rishabhanatha has something in common with the God of Israel, the God that we are learning about on Sunday mornings in the early chapters of Joshua. Last week, as Joe and Becky have reminded us already, we learned that the God of Israel, under Joshua's leadership, took his people across the River Jordan so they could enter the Promised Land. God's people faced that impossible barrier of the river, deep and wide and full. And chapter 3 showed us in some detail the miraculous way in which God enabled that nation of people to cross the river by supernaturally cutting off the water so they could walk across on dry ground. Well, guess what? Rishabhanatha can do that too. He is actually known to Hindus as a ford maker, a river crossing god, because he helps believers to cross the sea of births and deaths. And so there is an interesting thing that Rishabhanatha has in common with the God of Israel. The God of Israel takes his people across the sea. Rishabhanatha does the same. And so, if you're not a Christian, you might be wondering, well, aren't all religions the same? Doesn't that just prove what I've always been told, that all religions are basically the same, and they're just different ways up the same mountain? But that is where the similarity ends. You see, if you were to go and ask a Hindu believer, did that actually happen? Was there such a god as Rishabhanatha? Did he really drink sugarcane juice in his cupped hands? Does he take real people across a real river? Could you point to a date or time or place when this actually happened? Is there some way I could chase this up and assess the evidence in order to become convinced myself? And if you to ask a Hindu believer, they would say, no, of course not. It's a legend. It's not claiming to be history. That's not the nature of our religion. That is not how things work. It is just a story. But biblical Christianity could not be more different, because the things that Christians believe about God are based on things that happened. Just glance back, if you would, to the last paragraph of chapter 3. You'll see 14 to 17 is where we ended last week. And notice there again the details, the place name mentioned, the River Jordan, not a mystical river, mythical river, but a real river. I think there's one or two people in this building who have actually been there. Notice the Salt Sea, which we now call the Red Sea, the city of Adam, a place not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and so it's mentioned alongside a more well-known place, Zarathan, so that people can pinpoint where it is. Even the season of the year is given, verse 15, And then later on in our passages, we'll see the exact day and month is pinpointed in the chapter. And the point is that this all happened. Yes, it's a story told with great skill. It's a wonderful narrative. But it's not told in the form of a legend. We are supposed to understand that all these events actually took place in real time on a particular day with real people. But why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that the things we believe about God happened and are not based on legend? Well, cast your eye down to the end of our chapter, because we are told the answer right at the end in verse 24. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord your God. The chapter ends with a very clear double purpose statement that explains the reason for everything that's happened from the beginning of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4. The people, that is God's people, are to fear him, which doesn't mean an unpleasant terror, but it's a Bible word for a kind of a basic posture of a relationship with God. It's saying that God's people are really to know God as he is, not the God of their imaginations. They're to know him as both holy but approachable, awesome but knowable, strong and kind. And they come to know this God because of the way he has saved them. They come to know that he's given them a land that they didn't deserve, that he's brought them through this powerful act of salvation that they could never have done for themselves. And when they experience that, they fear God, they know him. And as we've seen throughout this series, this is how we come to know God too. God has saved us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we've already sung about this morning. He's forgiven the sins of the past, and he's given us a future that we could never deserve or never achieve on our own. And through that, God reveals himself to us. When we believe those things, we come to know God as he really is. But not only that. Look at the other purpose in verse 24. This knowledge of God is not limited to Israel, but it is to flow out to the whole world. So the whole world will know that this God is God and what kind of God he is. Which raises an important question for us this morning. How can the crossing of a river about 3,300 years ago bring about that kind of worldwide knowledge of God? And how can it bring that knowledge into our minds and hearts today? Well, let's turn back to the chapter to find out. And you'll see we're going to look at it under two headings. Firstly, remembering the God who saves in verses 1 to 14. Look with me again at verse 1, which sets the scene. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua. Now, at first sight, this chapter appears to begin where chapter 3 finished. So we might be expecting a simple kind of chronological account of what happened next. And notice that word, finished, in verse 1. They've crossed the Jordan. They're safe on the other side. And so what happens now? But as we read on, it's not quite so straightforward. The narrator is not ready to move on from that story just yet. And neither is he particularly concerned with giving us a kind of a linear chronological account of things. He is telling history, but he's teaching theology. And he wants us, as we look back at this event again, to grasp two simple ideas, which I've put there on the sheet, the crossing and the stones. The first idea he wants to drill into us is this business of getting across the river. See, verse 1 gives us the impression that it's all over, but did you notice as Jack read it that actually we are made to look at that event again and again from various different angles and viewpoints? For example, in verse 7, the event that we were shown in chapter 3 is now rehearsed again as it is told to a child of a hypothetical parent who was there who experienced, or I should say, hypothetical child of a parent who was there. It's then described again in verses 10 to 13, this time with an emphasis on the soldiers who crossed over, Israel heading to war. In verse 18, we get a dramatic description of how the event ended. And then just for good measure, in case we haven't got it, we get to see it all over again, that little recap in verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you'd crossed over. Now, the key word in all this is that word cross or crossing. Or if you've got a different version in front of you, it might have the word pass or passing over or passing through. That word appears 22 times in these two chapters, 11 times in chapter 11 and 11 times in chapter 3 and 11 times more in chapter 4. The crossing, the passing over of Israel from one side to another on dry grounds, that is the event the narrator wants us to see. Now, given that we saw that last week, why such repetition? Why make such a big deal out of this event? Well, the answer, of course, is because it is a big deal. It's a big deal, firstly, because of what it does. This event saves God's people. Remember, the Jordan is a big river. It's in full flood. And Israel are a big nation. And so this is a big miracle. It's not one more step on a journey. It is the final step into the promised land. It is this that saves them. But not only is it big in what it does, it is also big in what it reveals. You see in the Bible a pattern emerging that as God saves, he also reveals. And here we see that as God saves them physically from the waters of the river, and they see with their own eyes what God is doing, and he's done this powerful thing to keep his promise to Abraham, those people there who experienced it come to know God. They come to know his strength. They come to know his faithfulness. They come to understand that he is on their side. As Joshua said in 3 verse 10, this is how you will know that the living God is among you. God saves, and as he saves, he reveals. And as we experience that salvation, we come to know God. And that brings us to the second theme running through this chapter, which is the stones. See, all of that should have raised a problem in our minds that it's all very well for the people who were there if this is how God saved them and this is how he revealed himself to them. But what about those who weren't there? What about those who were too young to remember it? The little children who were perhaps carried on the backs of their parents? What about those who were not yet born? Perhaps pregnant women crossing, and their children would be born on the other side. Or what about those who would come much later, generations later? Or what about those, and this might be hard to imagine, who would eventually come to forget this day? Well, look back with me at verse 2, where we read that choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. Back in 3 verse 12, the Lord had instructed Joshua to choose 12 men, one from each tribe, but the purpose of that was left unstated. We're now told what the purpose was. They are to choose 12 men, presumably for their strength, and they are to go ahead of the ark into the river. We didn't know that last week, but now we are told. And they're to pick up, each of them, from the bed of the river, a single stone. And I'm imagining a boulder, because we're told they carry it on their shoulders, not a pebble. You don't sort of carry a pebble on your shoulders. And they're not going to have a skimming kind of stone competition. But they're going to place these stones down on the first night's camp in the new land. And so Joshua does what God commands in verse 4. Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites." So the people do what Joshua commands them, verse 8 and 9, and the purpose of the stones is revealed in verses 6 and 7. They are to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, "What do these stones mean?" tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So it's very clear that the stones serve a practical purpose. There's nothing mystical or magical about them. They're just ordinary stones from the riverbank. But now they serve the purpose of being a sign or a memorial, a symbol that will remind the people of the future of something that happened in the past. They are to be a kind of an ancient world's version of a photograph, a visible record of an event that happened in the past. These stones are from the riverbed. It obviously took a miracle to get them out there. And so someone who sees them in the future will say, and presumably Joshua arranged them in some way, we're not told how, perhaps a circle, perhaps a line, who knows. But there's something about these stones that will strike the person of the future as extraordinary, and they will ask the question, what does this mean? And that tells us two things. It tells us, firstly, how easily we forget. So you read on in the Bible, and you'll see with amazing rapidity how Israel forget. They forget what God has done for them. They forget that this land was a gift. Just read a few generations on, and you'll see this tremendous kind of entitlement comes in, where Israel seemed to think that the land just belongs to them by right, as if they'd earned it or somehow deserve it. Read on and you'll see that they forget the grace of God. They become like the other nations, the nations that they are displacing in the land, who never knew God at all. They actually forget who they are. And this is why God has to constantly warn them in the Bible, in words like Deuteronomy 4 verse 9, "Be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." There is something about people that forgets the great things of God, forgets the great realities. We let them slip away from our hearts. That's the first thing. And therefore, the second thing these stones tell us is the incredible kindness of God. Do you notice how these stones are God's idea? He wants future generations to know what that generation experienced. He wants parents to tell their children so that they might know what God did to get them into the land. He wants the whole world to know his goodness and his power. Verse 7, they're to serve as a sign among you. They're to be a memorial of the people of Israel forever. We are forgetful people. As we sing in one of our songs, we have hearts that are prone to wander. And God cares about that. And he does something about it. But of course, all of that should raise another problem. You might have noticed at the end of verse 9, the narrator comments in an interesting little note, "These stones are there to this day." And if you read through the book of Joshua in preparation for this series, you probably noticed that phrase coming up half a dozen times throughout the book. Rahab is still there to this day. These stones are still there to this day. This pile of stones, always often stones in the book, used about half a dozen times as the book progresses. Which tells you, doesn't it, that the author is not too far removed from the action. But can we honestly say that these stones are there now? Could I direct you to, you know, three-word location on the banks of the River Jordan and you could find them? I can't make that claim. Archaeology has uncovered many interesting sites in the Bible and still continues to do so, but these stones have never been found. So in what sense can they be a memorial forever? In fact, if you think about it, the same issue applies to most things that happened in the Bible. The relics of the Middle Ages were a scam. This whole industry of telling people that there are bones of Peter that you can go and visit. We don't know they were bones of Peter. We don't know where David was buried. There is no shroud that covered Jesus' body in the tomb. Of course, if you were there at the time, the claim is that you would see it. If you happened to be at that moment when Jesus spoke to the people in Nazareth or Galilee or Capernaum, or when he turned water into wine at Cana, when he healed the man born blind, when he walked on water or fed the 5,000 or raised the dead, if you'd been there, you would have experienced God acting in the world. But we weren't there, and no physical record remains of those things. And so how can we come to know God as clearly, as solidly, as certainly as they did? And therefore, how is believing in the God of the Bible any different after all from believing in Rishabhanatha or any God of the other religions? And how is verse 24 going to come true? Well, this brings us to the second half of the chapter. We see that we must remember because salvation is real, but also knowing the God who reveals, verses 15 to 24. In the second half of the chapter, we find the same pattern repeated again, the crossing and the stones. The author is not yet ready to let go of this crossing. And once again, he emphasizes it by repetition. As well as the elaborate emphasis on the word cross or pass over, he also adds in another couple of key words. So the word to stand still, as the ark moves, the people stand and watch. The phrase dry ground appears four times across these two chapters. And so we're seeing the same event again, but in the second half, there's a slight change of perspective. We are now given this event again, but this time we are standing on the other bank of the river. Our feet are now in Canaan, and we're standing with the Israelites as they look back and watch the priests and the ark come out of the river. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had their feet set on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood as before. Here is the eyewitness account of the event. And verse 18 leaves no room for naturalistic causes. As soon as the ark, the symbol of God's commitment to his promise, comes up out of the river, the crossing is complete, and the river instantly, supernaturally, returns to normal. And the people know they've seen a great wonder. Here they are, standing at last on the promised land. They've been saved. It is a day to remember. Which brings us back once again to the stones and verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they'd taken out of the Jordan. Once again, Joshua does what the Lord commands him to do. He takes the stones that have been taken out of the Jordan, carries them to where they spend their first night, a place called Gilgal, probably about 7 miles from the river, hard work for those 12 men, and he sets them up in some kind of formation. And now listen as Joshua himself explains what they are for. Verse 21, he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over.'" In verse 6, it was, "When your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?'" But can you see in verse 21, Joshua is now looking further ahead to the future. And he's imagining a time long after the people have settled in the land, long after the youngest person present that day is buried in the ground and turned to dust. And he's imagining perhaps some sunny day like we had yesterday and a family are out having a picnic in Gilgal. Maybe it's a nice place to go, sort of Fellfoot Park, free parking, all the rest of it. And the child is wandering off after the picnic and comes across these stones. And they come back to their parents and says, "What are these all about? What happened here? Who put them here? What are they for?" And amazingly, the mother or father has an answer. I say amazingly because if you think about it, stones by themselves don't tell you anything. I don't know if you know this, if you're a visitor to Britain, then you may not know that the British Isles is absolutely riddled with prehistoric stones. Of course, we've all heard of the famous one at Stonehenge, and some of us have been to the Castlerigg Stone Circle in Keswick, but it might be interesting to know there are 3,000 known stone circles in the British Isles, and many, many more, standing stones, monoliths, obelisks, stone engravings, stone chambers. The country is awash with prehistoric stones. And last summer I read a book about these. And you know what? Nobody has a clue what they are for. Even now, after centuries of research, the refrain that ran through that book was, "We don't know. We have no idea. It may have been this, it may have been that, but we have not a clue what they were for." Even with the biggest one like Stonehenge, was it a religious thing? Was it astrological? Was it defensive? Was it a property marker? Was it a burial site? Was it something much more pragmatic, like a way of telling the time? No one has a clue. Their use, their purpose, the reason that people hump those stones from Wales and set them up, lost to posterity, because stones can't speak. But when the little child runs back to his or her parents and says, "What do these stones mean?" the parent has an answer. The Hebrew word translated in verse 22, "tell them," is actually much more active than "tell them." It has the sense of causing someone to know something. I mean, any parent knows that you can tell a child something and you can cause them to know something. They're two completely different things, aren't they? You can tell children things 1,000 times. It doesn't mean they know it. I remember teaching one of my children, who will remain nameless, how to brush his teeth. Oh, you guess who it is now. And I think he was about 12 years old when I realized, actually, you don't actually realize what you're doing here. You're not just wiggling a toothbrush around. You've actually got to clean your teeth. Told him thousands of times. Eventually, he caused to know. And this teaching here, it doesn't just result in information, but knowledge, experiential knowledge, first-hand knowledge, personal knowledge of the living God. Not only is it the case for children, though, but in verse 24, we see that this knowledge is actually to extend in ever-increasing circles so that all the peoples of the earth might know. And if you just glance, a sneaky glance ahead to chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see that is already beginning to come true in the next chapter. How does this work? How is it that these stones, which no longer exist, or at least not to our knowledge, achieve verse 24? Well, this is when we're going to have to do some careful thinking and look carefully at the conclusion. See, despite the speech marks in our version bringing the quotation to an end in verse 22, I think verse 23 and 24 are still part of the answer that the parent is to give to their questioning child. And this is what that parent is to say. Look at it again with me. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done at the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. It turns out that only now is the significance of this crossing of the Jordan revealed. The significance of it is that it's a repetition of the past event of the Exodus. In fact, beady-eyed Bible readers might have noticed that the date in verse 19, which records the crossing on the 10th day of the first month, is the precise date 40 years earlier when the Passover was given in Exodus 12, verse 3. God brought his people out of Egypt exactly 40 years to the day earlier, and now he brings them into the land. Salvation has been done by a great act of God. And what Joshua is saying in verse 23 and 24 is that if you come to know this about God, if you come to know that this is how he saves, and you believe it, then you know God yourself. See, God is the God who divides the waters of death and chaos so his people can live in a good land. This is how he made the world in the first place, by dividing water from land to give his people a home, Genesis 1, 9 and 10. This is how he takes his people from slavery to freedom, from death to life. And this is how he saves the world, by conquering death in the death of his son, raising him to life to take his people home. This is how the God of the universe saves. And if you know that, and you put your confidence in that salvation, then you know God. Did you notice the pronouns in verse 23 and 24? Many generations later, those parents, those descendants of these people are to say to their children, God did this for you. You were there at the Red Sea. You were there at the crossing of the Jordan. You were there when Jesus died and rose again. We benefit now. In other words, it's not the stones, but the words that are the memorial. It's not the sign that matters, but it's the words that explain the sign. The passage itself that we are holding in our hands, the book of Joshua, the Spirit-inspired scriptures which record the crossing, that is the lasting memorial. And the reason the children can ask the fathers and the fathers can explain is because they have learned the word of God. And the evidence for this? 3,300 years later, we are still talking about these stones and we understand what they mean. So I want to conclude now by thinking with you about three implications of this. Salvation is real, so remember it. God's word is enough, so hear it. God must be made known, so teach it. First implication, salvation is real, so remember it. The things we believe about God are based on things that happened. If you'd been there on the 10th day of the first month, you would have seen the water rise up like a wall. It is real salvation, because God's people needed real salvation. It's not a story or a myth. It happened. And if you'd been there 1,300 years later, you would have seen a real flesh and blood man hoisted onto a wooden cross with real nails hammered through real hands, sweating real sweat, bleeding real blood. And if you'd been there 3 days later at the right place, you would have seen a real angel roll a real stone away and a resurrected man walk out into life. Our salvation depends on God doing things in time and space. And that is why we need to remember those things. We need to look back and remember the finished work of salvation in the cross of Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons we gather together every Sunday, 52 weeks of the year, to hear God's word, because we are so forgetful. It is one of the reasons we read our Bibles, not to learn new things. It's great when you learn new things, but that's not the only reason we read our Bibles or listen to the word. It's to remember. It drives me up the wall when people, well, it doesn't drive me up the wall, it irritates me a little tiny bit. When I hear someone say after a sermon or Bible study, well, that was fine, but I didn't learn anything new. Or when someone says, well, I've studied that part of the Bible already, I don't need to do it again. Misses the point. Yes, there are new truths you can always learn, and things can soak into your life, and you can learn them in new ways, but we also need reminding. We need to remember the basics. We need to remember that God is good, that he's powerful, that he's done it. This is a ministry we can exercise to each other, of course, in those informal conversations. It's fine to chat about the weather or the Northern Lights if you were lucky enough to see them. And, you know, you don't have to always have an intense sort of spiritual conversation every time you talk to another Christian. But there is this very natural way we can serve each other by encouraging each other, remembering that God is real, helping each other to keep remembering. It's a ministry we're all to exercise. And when a brother or sister comes to you in deep distress, and you feel that kind of paralysis and incompetence, how am I going to help this person? Well, you can help them. You can counsel them by pointing them back to things that they already know. Help them to remember that God is good, that he is powerful, that he is for them. That's why we share the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, to proclaim to each other, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as long as you eat it, the Lord's death until he comes. It's why it's important to eat meals together generally as Christians, to take time to deliberately encourage each other to keep remembering the goodness of God. If you're having folk for lunch today, try it today. Have a little pause at some point and ask God what he reminded you of today in church and how it helped you. This is also one of the purposes of baptism. That unique event of being plunged underwater is a vivid way of symbolizing what has happened to you personally as a Christian. And the whole point of baptism, and I think one of the reasons we don't baptize babies, is because it's meant to be unforgettable. It's meant to be something that you look back on and remember what God has done for you. I went under the water, I came up again, as a sign of what God has done in bringing me personally across the river from death to life. And so I look back on that event and I remember the gospel. And if you haven't been baptized, then come and speak to me or perhaps Joe or someone else afterwards, and we will baptize you happily in a couple of weeks' time. This is also one of the reasons we sing, as some of us learned a few weeks ago, to put into fresh words the things we already know and need to remember. See, our world is addicted to novelty, isn't it? But often what matters is what is old. To come back to the old story, not to move on, but to remember. And as we remember, to get our life in order, to remember My life is not my own. I've been redeemed, rescued, brought across a river of death. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, past tense, and gave himself for me. And when life is hard, and when the world seems a bleak place, and we are most prone to forget, this is when you need to stop and remember that God is good, that Jesus has risen. And I don't know anyone who put it better than Colin Buchanan. If you stub your toe when you get out of bed, and you slip in the shower and you knock your head, if you miss your brekkie and your bike tire's flat, if your dog eats your lunch and you step on the cat, meow, remember the Lord. Oh, remember that he is in control. I know some of you are wishing that I was singing it, but I'll leave that to Emma, can sing it to you later. Remember the Lord. Oh. He's watching his children. He cares. Remember the Lord. Salvation is real. So remember it. Second implication, God's word is enough. So hear it. See, in one sense, this crossing must have been a great experience. But that's not the point. The point is that there is a greater experience that we can have, which is hearing the word of the living God, brought to us by the Spirit-inspired scriptures, brought to bear on our hearts by the Spirit of God himself. So as I hear these words, I actually come to know the living God truly. And therefore, to know that I'm not trusting in the God of my imagination or myth, but the real God who has acted in history. So I think this is important for all of us, because sometimes people say, if I'd been there, I would believe. If I could see Jesus with my own eyes, well, of course, I would become a Christian. But that is actually not true. Miracles themselves, great spiritual experiences, do not create faith. Salvation always needs explaining by words. This is why Jesus warns his listeners in Luke 11 regarding the rich man who wanted to tell his brothers to avoid the judgment he was experiencing. If they haven't already believed the scriptures, then they will not believe, even if someone rises from the dead. And if you're investigating Christianity this morning, you might be sort of waiting for this great spiritual experience, this great sense that you've got faith, this feeling of certainty. Someone said to me just yesterday, I just don't have the faith you have. And I said, yes, you do have faith, but you're choosing to put your faith in atheism. And so how does anyone come to believe? Well, listen to what John says at the end of his gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure you're a Christian, and you want that certainty that you can see your friends have, you're in the right place. Listening to the word of God. Why don't you ask your friend, would you read the Bible with me just for a few weeks? Open a gospel. These are written so that you might believe. There is no other way to be sure and to know God. And that also means, doesn't it, that if you want to keep going as a Christian, you have to keep listening to the word. You have to intentionally, deliberately decide that you are not going to take this word for granted, that you're not going to let the things of God slip away from your hearts, as Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 4, that you're not going to let the birds pluck away the seed of the word, as Jesus puts it in Mark 4, but you're going to deliberately, actively adopt that posture of open ears and open hearts, exposing yourself, devoting yourself, submitting yourself to the most important voice in the universe. And I wonder how that's going for you. Is your Bible getting a bit dusty on the shelf? Do you find it increasingly easy to find reasons not to be at your small group or your one-to-one or church on Sunday? Do you gravitate towards Facebook and YouTube and the endless trivia of the world rather than opening the Word? What do you listen to on your run, your commute, while doing the ironing? Could you adopt the posture a little bit more of hearing the Word of God? God's Word is enough to get us to the end. So, hear it. But finally, God must be made known, so teach it. In the first instance, in this chapter, this knowledge of God is passed on from one generation to the next. I think that is crucially important. It's a crucially important way that the world comes to hear about God. And that means, doesn't it, that there's a special duty and responsibility given to parents and grandparents and the older generation in general to make sure that the generation that comes after know the things of God. As Calvin puts it in his delightful commentary, zealous endeavors to propagate faith among the young are required of the aged. So, aged people, you know your duty. And this is far more than education. It's more than information. It's not a biblical studies curriculum. It's not RE. It is spiritual formation. It's how they know who they are. And that takes time and effort and commitment. And so this is a little reminder, I think, to parents and grandparents and older people that this is not going to happen if you don't do life together. If you're a parent this morning, you're going to have to get the phones and the screens away if you're going to do this. You're going to have to take action. Leave them by the door. Chuck them out. Turn them off. Take the batteries out. Don't buy them until they're 18, because phones and screens are killing our young people. And you're going to have to cancel out the noise of the world, not because we're Philistines, but because we have a better voice to listen to. You're also going to have to, and this is a bonus for the children here, you're going to have to curtail those endless reams of homework. If you let it, homework will take over. You're going to have to settle for not doing everything that the world says you must do for your children. You're going to have to settle on perhaps your children not being the all-rounders, the amazing success at everything, as you would like them to be, because your main task, parents, is not to get your children onto some kind of middle-class escalator to prosperity and career success. Your task, as Calvin says, your duty is to propagate faith in the young, to make disciples of Jesus. If you can do both those things, great. But make sure you know the priority. Do life together. Do mission together. Walk along the road, as Moses says. Chat to your children and the gospel. Don't let the pressures of this world rob you of that dutiful joy. But it's not only children. The world needs to hear. And if the world needs to hear the words of God, God's people need to speak. Those who speak when they have the opportunity in the ordinary course of life, and also those who will make it their life's work to teach the word to others. That is how we come to know and have saving faith in Jesus. Because this word is more powerful than any river crossing. Remember Stonehenge? Beautiful stone circle. A marvelous, spectacular work of ancient man. And a child says to his or her father and mother, what do these mean? And the answer is, we haven't got a clue. The best brains of the planet have no idea. But here's a bunch of boulders, long gone. And you can ask one of those children coming out of grub groups this morning, what do these stones mean? Some of them will be able to quote you Joshua 1 verse 9. And some of them will ask their parents, what do they mean? And you can say, well, let me tell you about what God did when he saved his people. And let me tell you about what he did to get his people across the Red Sea as well. And let me tell you about what he did to create the earth. And what he's going to do to renew the heavens and the earth for his people to live in. And let me tell you about a man called Jesus who had nails put through his hands, who sweated real sweat, who bled real blood and died a real death. And let me tell you about what some real women saw when they went to the tomb and found it empty. And let me tell you what's going to happen when he returns. And if you believe these things, then you know the living God. Well, let's pray together, shall we? John 20, 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us to dream dreams or imagine or base our hope on fantasies or fairy tales. But you've revealed yourself in your true and living word so that we might know your grace given to us in Jesus. And we ask your forgiveness when we doubt, when we're distracted by the trivia of the world, by the pleasures and worries of life, and when we ignore or sideline your voice. Please help us to be those who humbly listen to your voice every day and speak it to others so the world might know your power and your goodness in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.